Man of Sorrows. What a name for the Son of God, who came ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Because burdens are lifted at Calvary. And we trust tonight, by the gracious Spirit's workings, we may catch a glimpse of this wonderful Savior. Those who have come to the meeting burdened may find relief and peace and joy in the blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus. I want to read to you from Matthew's Gospel tonight. Chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. Beginning at verse 26. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they placed it upon his head, and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit upon him, and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him, and put his own raiment on him, and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, This is Jesus the King of the Jews. Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. They came for him at night out of the old city. A band of roughnecks, rounded up by the chief priests and scribes, out of the old city through the east gate. They came led by none less than Judas. And they made their way down into the valley of the Kidron, armed with swords and staves. Who did they think they were coming for? A criminal? Did they not remember this is the one who had taken up their little children into his arms and blessed them? Had they forgotten that he was the one who was gentle with sinners, who healed their broken hearts, who mended their broken bodies and even raised their dead? One can almost see as they go down into the valley of the Kidron those lights snaking through the valley like a serpent. Last, up the side of Olivet, they enter the Garden of Gethsemane. And there he stands. He has prayed in an agony, till his sweat was as it were, blood drops to the ground. As he stands before them, his garments still bathed in the drops of his anguish, Judas, the traitor, steps forward and plants upon that sacred cheek the badge of infamous treachery, the kiss of the traitor. Peter draws the sword as he sees that band, and good for Peter, though it was carnal courage. He takes a slash at a man to take off his head, but Peter was a fisherman. He could cast a net, but he didn't know what to do with the sword. All he got was an ear. And the Lord turns and he says, Peter, put up your sword. Think ye not that I cannot now pray to my Father? Oh, what inward peace can we imagine? At that moment on the face of the earth, there was only one center of perfect, tranquil joy, and that was the heart of the Man of Sorrows. Don't you realize, Peter, that I could send one word of command to my angels? And there were 12 legions of them standing at the battlements of heaven, waiting for that command. And with that single call, they would come and dispatch the tormentors of their glorious Lord, and the whole human race and the earth as well, into oblivion. He says, Peter, don't you realize who I am? They came with swords and staves. If it was not so pathetic, it would be humorous. If they had known for one split second of time who stood before them, they would have thrown down their swords and staves and themselves on the ground before him. Only a thought, only a breath, and they would be ushered into the blackness of darkness. But he must needs go with them. He must needs be taken and be subject and be led like a lamb to the slaughter, because he was going to die for the very men that hated him. He was going to die for the ungodly, and he was going to die for you and for me. And he put up no resistance. They took him down, and they put him through some kind of a pious trial, a mockery of justice. And then they gave him as a plaything to the soldiers of Herod. And as they looked at this silent man before them, meek, gentle, quiet, they laughed aloud that this should be the king of the Jews. A king, they said. Give him a crown. So they made a crown of thorny bush and put it round his head. A crown of thorns upon his head. A king, they said. Then let us anoint him. They spat in his lovely face. A king? Then he needs a robe. And they threw a soldier's old second-hand coat around his shoulders, bleeding with the lash. A king, they said. He needs a rod, a staff of authority, and they put a brittle reed into his hand, and oh, how they laughed at him. And as they dressed him up before them as a carnival king, they said he needs the scarlet, and they drew it from his cheek and from his back with the lash and the punch. They blindfolded him. Not that he should not see, but that they should not see those eyes. They beat him on the face, and as he was sent reeling from one to another like a plaything, they laughed that this was the King of the Jews. Well, he has his crown, he has his robe, he has his anointing. But one thing he doesn't have yet is his throne. Let us give him a throne. And they led him out to Calvary, and they nailed him to it. Through his hands and feet, the only throne that men ever gave him. From Salem's gates, advancing slow, what object meets mine eyes? What means this majesty of woe? What mean these mingled cries? Can this be he? The prophets have foretold, who with transgressors numbered be, and for my crimes is sold. O lovely sight, O heavenly form, for sinful man to see, I creep beside him as a worm and see him die for me. Why was he there as the bearer of sin, if on Jesus thy sin was not laid? Or why from his side flowed the sin-cleansing blood, if by dying thy debt was not paid? Who is this who hangs upon the middle cross? A mock king? A revolutionary trying to overthrow the Roman government? A martyr? A leader of a new religion? Who is he who hangs upon that cross? And what is he doing there? Our response to those questions will determine our eternal destiny. Upon this hour that we have read about tonight hangs the whole history of eternities. Whole multitudes of civilization will be answerable for how they respond to the one who was nailed to the middle cross. What think ye of Christ is the test, to try both your state and your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest if you do not think rightly of him. Who is he? If he is only a man with a mistaken zeal, then you may consign him to the history books and go on your way. Live your life and love your pleasure. Live for the present and die when you must. But if he is, as the Bible claims him to be, the Christ of God, God manifest in the flesh, dying for your sins and for mine, then we better not be wrong in our attitude towards him. Let us ask the question and answer from the Bible. First of all, who is he? And what is that place? Who is he on yonder tree? The hymn writer asked. Who is he in the light of history? As I open my Bible to find an answer to this question, I am absolutely amazed to make this discovery, that the man who hangs upon that middle tree did not begin in Bethlehem. But in fact, He was before all history began. He prayed in John chapter 17, towards the end of his earthly sojourn, "Glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory I had with thee before the world was." In Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, hundreds of years before the Lord Jesus was born in Bethlehem, this prophecy came forth, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah," there are two Bethlehems in Palestine, but the certain one is singled out, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, who is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, even from eternal days." My friend, the one who died upon that middle tree did not begin in Bethlehem. He only began his earthly sojourn in Bethlehem. But he is God the Son, manifest in human flesh. He entered into a human body. It's called the incarnation. That is the taking on of human flesh. He entered into that infant body, and he became a man. As a man, he could die, and as a man, he did die. Though he never ceased to be God, nor could he cease to be God, or he would never have been God, was hewn in rocks his hands had made. The throne on which he now appears was his from everlasting years, but a new glory crowns his brow, and every knee to him shall bow. Be sure you're right about Christ, for if you're wrong about him, you'll perish. Who is he who hangs upon that middle cross? He is the one who was before all history, and he's the one who began all history. He is the creator of all things. Now let's bring this into the room here and make it relevant to you and to me. What does it mean to us? Well, the remarkable thing is that it means you and it means me also. We are a work of his hands. We read in Isaiah 43 and 7 this remarkable text. "Every one have I created for my glory. I have formed him. I have made him." Now, what do you think of that? Not only did he make the universe, stars and galaxies and island universes, not only did he make the world, but you are the work of his hand. It is said in the United States that when God made Abraham Lincoln, he broke the mold, meaning to say there never will be another Abraham Lincoln. My friend, that's absolutely true of you also. In the days when the children of Israel were carried away captive, Nebuchadnezzar, who took them into Babylon, did not want the halt and the sick and the weak and the old, and he left them all behind in Jerusalem. A motley bunch indeed, but nevertheless, they were the sheep of God's pasture, and God would not forsake them. He wanted then a man who could shepherd those people. A man with tenderness and compassion. He didn't want a prophet like Elijah with thunder in his voice and lightning on his brow. He wanted a man of tears and tender compassion. He didn't find a man like that. He made a man like that at the time when he would be needed. And he says to Jeremiah, and we read this in Jeremiah's book, chapter 1, "Before I formed thee in the womb, I knew thee, and ordained thee, and called thee." He gathered together the genetic structure, the chemistry and all the gifts and talents and abilities and sensitivities and potentials that he wanted to make the man he needed for that moment. And he blended them together, and at the right moment in history he brought this man out into the human race, and he was called Jeremiah. My friend, you are no chemical accident. You are no genetic coincidence. Have you never asked yourself the question why you are what you are? A woman and not a man. A man and not a woman. A human and not a dog or a cow or an angel. Have you never asked why we're living in the 20th century and not 1,000 years ago, or when the Lord was on the earth, or in the days of the patriarchs? Do you think this is some great accident? Not so, my friend. My friend, every single human being comes forth from the hand of God, not perfected now, because we carry with us a sinful nature. Every human being, from Adam till now, with one glorious exception, the Lord Jesus himself, comes forth with that sinful nature. And we are less than God intended us to be, but we are no accidents. And God has one purpose for your life. Not to make a million, not to make a name, not to make a reputation. But God's purpose is that he will be glorified in your body and in your spirit. And if you miss the purpose of God, it will be better for you that you had never been born, for your life would be utterly wasted. Great tragedy. Who is he who hangs upon that middle cross? He is the creator of all things. But as I pursue my study and examine who the Lord Jesus Christ is relative to history, I find not only was he before all history, not only did he begin all history, but he fills all history. He is the one who raises up kingdoms and puts them down. He is the one who directs the flow of civilization. He's the one who is in absolute control. Don't ever fear that some half-crazed dictator in some small country or great nation is suddenly going to press the button and blow the world up. Oh no, my friend. The Lord has reserved that right to himself. He has a bomb, and the fuse is already lit, and you and I are sitting on it right now. We read about it in 2 Peter chapter 3. The earth is stored with fire, waiting. Waiting for what? Waiting for the moment when the Lord will give all the atoms which he has created and holds together, he'll give them the word to fly apart, and the Bible says, the earth, the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. There isn't a physicist on the face of the earth that can explain how it is that the atom holds together. They just call it the great force. By the law of physics, the atom should be flying apart, but it doesn't. It is held together like a minuscule universe. What holds it together? Oh, my friend, he holds it together. But the scripture says that he upholdeth all things, or he holds all things together by the word of his power. Who is he who hangs upon that middle cross? The one who was before all history. The one who began all history. The one who fills all history. But as I pursue my study, I find that he's the reason for all history. If it wasn't for him, there would be no human history. He's the very reason for it. As we pointed out on a previous night, in eternity, before ever the world was, before ever an angel existed, before ever there was a created thing of any kind, there was God, who was his own vast dwelling place. and he doesn't need you, and he doesn't need me. But in his heart there reigned that love that went beyond the realms above, and thus he did this world destined to be the scene where it should shine. And so on this planet which he created, he brought forth a race of people, a race of people that he would redeem, and out of this multitude of human beings they would come those who gave their hearts to him in obedience and glad allegiance, and they would be conformed to the likeness of his Son and brought into the joys and delights of the Godhead, to wear his likeness, to share his glory, and to display his glory, and to carry the news of that glory to the far corners of his empires. He is the reason for all history. And he's the culmination of all history. We read in the scriptures, Ephesians 1:10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together all things in Christ. And we read also in Philippians 2:9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and this scripture never ceases to thrill me, hath highly exalted him, the man who hung upon the tree, and given him the name that is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, all things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. My friend, things get out of our control, but nothing ever gets out of his control. Everything is moving, from the wheeling of the galaxies to the rise and fall of nations and the sweep of civilizations. Everything is converging to one meeting point, and that the pierced feet of the man who hung upon the cross. And there will come a moment in the history of heaven and the history of earth and the history of hell when there will be perfect harmony in them all. For once, there will be perfect harmony. For we read in that text in Philippians 2, and it is my conviction that what we're reading there is the coronation of the Lord Jesus. It is my conviction from that scripture that the coronation of the Lord Jesus Christ will be seen from heaven, earth, and hell. I believe every creature will behold that coronation. And when he ascends the zenith throne of majesty and glory, I believe then the name that has been so despised and blasphemed on earth will be called forth, like the sound of mighty thunderings and of many waters, Jesus! And at the sound of that name, the angels will bow. The redeemed in heaven will bow and will do it gladly. The inhabitants of the new earth, whoever they will be in that coming day, will bow. And the Christ rejecter in hell will bow. And the demons will bow. And Satan will bow. And from every throat will come forth in perfect harmony, from heaven, earth, and hell, the ascription, He is Lord. And God the Father will be glorified. And it will be a grand thing to be on the winning side on that great day. The man who hung upon that middle cross was before all history. He began all history. He filled all history. He's the reason for all history. And he's the culmination of all history. What do you think of him? Don't you think he's worth trusting your tiny, minuscule soul to? Can you not trust him with your little life? Can you not yield to his loving claims? Why would you be afraid of him? He loves you. What ails you at Christ? What has he ever done to you that you should not trust him and love him? Yet there are millions walking the face of the earth, and they think nothing of Christ. A religious figure. Easter and Christmas and an occasional Sunday, they might recognize him. But as far as giving him their heart and yielding him their life and allegiance, ah no, they cast that on the godless world that crucified him. They penetrate that world for all its pleasures and hope perhaps at the very end maybe to blow the smoke of a wasted life in his face. In the light of humanity, who is he? As we look into the scriptures, we discover that he was a real man. He wept real tears of sorrow. He worked in a carpenter's shop. He walked long, weary miles in the service of men and women. And he felt the pains of the human race in his heart in a way that none of us ever could know anything about. He was a real man. He knows the feelings of loneliness. Are you lonely? He understands. He knows the feelings of pain. Are you suffering? Ah, he understands. Are you bereaved? Ah, he has wept by the grave of loved ones. He knows the human experience in everything except sin, for he is apart from sin. I love the testimony of the apostles. The Bible says a threefold cord cannot easily be broken. And Paul, who was the great thinker, said of Christ, he knew no sin. John, who leaned on the breast of the Son of God and heard the very heartbeat of heaven, said, in him is no sin. And Peter, who was ever the man of action, said of Christ, he did no sin. He is the sinless, the impeccable Christ. And the one who hangs upon that cross was not dying for his sins, for he had none, but he was dying for our sins, dying for the ungodly, that we need not die as a penal consequence of those sins. And to make a way into the presence of God, he died to make a way back to God. Has there ever been a time in your life, young person or older, when you got down alone in the presence of the man of Calvary and said, Lord Jesus, I do love thee. I love thee for wearing the thorns on thy brow. 'Tis thou who art worthy. Lord Jesus, 'tis thou. I yield myself to thee. Have you ever done so? But what about the place? And when they came to the place which was called Calvary, that's a very fragrant place to those who love the Lord Jesus. It touches our hearts. For those who remember the Lord every week by the breaking of bread and the drinking of a cup of wine in the remembrance feast, were never far away from Calvary. There's an old brother in Hamilton. He's gone to be with the Lord now. Old James Thompson, Jimmy Thompson. He's a dear old brother from Scotland, from Aberdeen. Spoke with the broad, lilting accent of an Aberdonian. And he took sick in his mind, Alzheimer's disease or something, and he began to lose reality, and at last they put him in a nursing home. He was a lovely old Christian. I used to love and hear him pray to his Father, as he used to say so beautifully. He began to lose touch with life and even his family. And his son Gordon went in to see him one day, he told me. And as he stood there by the side of his dear old dad, over 80 years of age, the old man looked up and he said, "And who are you?" Didn't even know his own boy. And the nurse came in at that moment and she said, "Well, Jimmy, where will we go today?" To kind of brighten him up. The old man looked at the nurse. She said, "Well, my dear, we can always go to Calvary." His mind might be gone, but his spirit never went far away from Calvary. Calvary, oh Calvary, mercy's vast unfathomed sea. Those who are saved can say, "Lord Jesus, I love thee." For Calvary, what is Calvary? Calvary is the place of the greatest love ever exhibited. That's why he was there. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. "He loved me," says the apostle, "and gave himself for me." The love of Christ constraineth us. He died because he loves you. And if we can leave this one message in your heart, the meetings will be worth it. You are the personal object of the love of the Lord Jesus. He loves you. And he knows you. You see, the thing is, if everybody knew us as we really were, maybe they wouldn't love us so much. They love us because perhaps we like to be lovable. But the lovely thing about the Lord Jesus is he loves the unlovely and he loves the unlovable. Human love needs a cause, we noticed the other evening. The Bible says we love because. We don't love everybody. We can talk about it and sing about it, but we really don't love everybody. In fact, we don't even like everybody. We love the lovable. And we love the lovely. And we love those that love us. And beyond that, there's not many more that we love. You see, we need a cause before we can love. But the Lord Jesus doesn't need a cause. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 7 this declaration regarding Israel, and it's true of the whole race. "The Lord did not love you because you were more in number than the rest of the nations." Now here's the reason given now why he loves. "The Lord did not love you because, but because the Lord loved you." What's the only reason? He loves you tonight just because he loves you. And remember, he knows you through and through. And he loves you not because of what you are, but he loves you in spite of what you are. The greatest love ever exhibited is the causeless, ceaseless, changeless, indescribable, insurmountable, eternal love of the man who hung upon the cross. That's why he died there. He died in love for your soul. I ask you, my friend, how can you be so hardened in heart as to despise such love as this? Calvary is the place of the greatest load ever borne. "All we like sheep have gone astray," the Bible says. "We have turned everyone to our own way, and the Lord God hath laid upon him," the Lord Jesus, "the iniquity of us all." Can you imagine for a moment the sins represented in this meeting tonight? The sins of all those sinners, and the sins of all those sinners, and the sins of all those sinners, and the sins of all this sinner. Can you imagine the sins of our lifetime, the sins we remember, the sins we forget, the sins we wish we could forget, sins of willfulness, sins of inadvertency, sins of ignorance, sins of the mind, sins of the body, sins of the lips, sins of the eye, sins of the heart, sins of the will, sins of commission, sins of omission. My friend, we are sinners. Can you imagine all the sins of every life piled up in one great burden just from this company laid upon the tender soul of the Lord Jesus? Then think about the sins of Victoria. For last night. And think of the sins of Victoria for all day today. Then add the sins of Vancouver, the sins of Chicago, of London, Reno, Nevada, Miami, Florida, Toronto, Glasgow, London, Moscow, Hong Kong, for one day. Can you imagine the sins of the whole world for one day? Then think of the sins of yesterday and of last year and the sins of the Hitlers and the Eichmanns and the Pharaohs and the Babylonians, right back to the very first sin committed. Can you imagine that vast load of sin laid upon that tender, sinless, sin-bearing soul of the Lord Jesus? And God made sure that no man would ever see it. And he drew a veil of blackness around that scene. And it was in that darkness that we read, his visage was marred more than any man, and is far more than the sons of men, when that vast, unthinkable burden in all its putrefaction and curse grounded upon that tender soul. And your sin and my sin was involved in the death of that lovely Savior upon the cross. Is it possible that there is someone in the meeting tonight and you've never once in your life got down and said, I thank thee, Lord, for dying for my sins on the cross? Are you so utterly thankless and hard and unthinkable that you can live a life of thankless disobedience? Is it any wonder that God will be angry with such sinners who so despise his beloved Son? Calvary is the place of the greatest loneliness ever experienced. We've all been lonely at times, away from home, in hospital, or even at home sometimes when the folks don't come to visit us. I think all of us have felt a touch of loneliness. I'm not talking about this kind of loneliness. When the Lord Jesus came, there was a time when the whole multitude ran after him and they wanted to crown him as a king. But they wanted his grace, but they did not want his truth.